Last week, we went through the first half of chapter 21 of Genesis, and this week, we're going to try to do the second half of 21 and all of 22. If I had my way, when it comes to chapters 21 and 22 of Genesis, I would do a seminar, 4 to 5 hours long, take all day to really dig down these chapters. In my opinion, these two chapters, especially chapter 22, is the Mount Everest of Genesis, maybe of the entire Torah. And in this chapter are so many wonderful and amazing pictures and insights into who our Savior is and what he's done for us. So what we're going to do is completely backwards from what we normally do. We're going to read chapter 22 all the way through first and discuss it. And then with the time remaining, go back and pick up chapter 21, what remains of it. The reason these two chapters go together is because in these two chapters, Abraham loses two sons and both of his wives. In chapter 21, he drives out, at the request of Sarah, drives out Hagar and Ishmael. And they go into the wilderness. And then in chapter 22, he takes Isaac up onto the mountain to slaughter him on the altar. And then when you look at the first verse of the next chapter, Sarah's dead. He loses everything. But there's a question that often arises. Why is it righteous people suffer? Why do they suffer so much? And why do they suffer at God's hand? Well, I'm just going to give you an opinion about this, and we'll move on into the study. I think there are two kinds of people. There's one kind of person who withholds from God. They don't want to lose anything. They want to hold on. And they pride themselves on their self-preservation. They pride themselves when people need help, and they can withhold that and find an excuse not to help. I dodged that one. If they can get something for free instead of paying for it, then they think they've accomplished a great deed. They want to get, but they don't want to lose anything. They want to hold on and lose nothing. And Yeshua says in each of the Gospels, I think all four of them, he says, whoever holds on to his life will lose it. Whoever lets go of it, for my sake, will find it. So it's the kind of person who holds on, who withholds. And you know what? There's a lot of self-inflicted suffering in their lives. But I'm not so sure they suffer as much as the righteous do. Because the righteous person gives. And God sees that. He smiles. It brings joy to his heart. And he says, I want to bring you to the fullness of joy. Give more. And he gets more happy because he realizes this person is pouring themselves out. And he realized this person is destined for greatness, for incredible eternal reward. And he squeezes them to give more and more and more and more, to love him more and to sacrifice everything else for him. Now, there are also fanatics who try to do this and make a total botch of it. But the people whom God truly loves, he chastens, he squeezes. And he brings just exactly the right dosage of pain and suffering. But it happens all through their lives. Because he continues to bring forth out of them all that they have to offer. So when their lives are over in this earth, they get rewarded for every area of their life, because every area was squeezed and broken and surrendered to him. So as parts of your life you don't surrender to God, those are just lost. There's no benefit. But the one who begins to give, God says, give more, give more, give more. And it all becomes joy. It all turns to joy. And all true joy begins with a seed of suffering. So don't be surprised when you see the righteous suffer. In fact, I think you should look at it as a mark of privilege, because God's saying, I'm allowing you to experience what I experienced. I'm allowing you to experience what Messiah experienced. And you are breathing rarefied air, and you are in special company because of the suffering that you're experiencing. This nonsense that people who follow God and give their lives to Him will only have success and prosperity and health. That's a seductive teaching, but it's not a teaching that comes from God. That teaching you find in some churches and denominations is the same teaching you find in witchcraft and Satanism. The same teaching. So, let's move on to our chapter. We're going to start with chapter 22. We're just going to read through. It says, And it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he replied, Hineni, here I am. And he said, please take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Bring him up there as an offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham woke up early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey. He took his two young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the offering and stood up and went to the place of which God had spoken to him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and perceived the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here by yourselves with the donkey, while I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and we will return to you. And Abraham took the wood for the offering and placed it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them went together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, Abba. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, here are the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, God will see for himself the lamb for the offering, my son. And the two of them went together. They arrived at the place of which God had spoken to him. Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound Isaac, his son, and placed him on the altar atop the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And an angel of Adonai called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Hineni, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you are a God-fearing man, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. And Abraham raised his eyes and saw, behold, a ram. Afterwards, caught in the thicket, or behind him, caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as an offering, instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the site Adonai Yireh, as it is said this day, on the mountain where Adonai will be seen. The angel of Adonai called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I swear, the word of Adonai, that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only one, that I shall surely bless you and greatly increase your offspring like the stars of the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall inherit the gate of its enemy. And all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by your offspring, because you have listened to my voice. That chapter is a part of the daily prayers in the Orthodox prayer book. You think, well, wait a minute, that's not a prayer. Well, remember, prayer is not asking for stuff. Prayer is focusing on truth, on who God is, who I am, what he's done, what his characteristics are, what his attributes are. That's what prayer is. That's what tefillah truly is. And at the end of what we just read, this is what is then prayed. It's right out of the, I just copied it out of the Siddur. This is what it says. Master of the universe, may it be your will, Adonai our God and God of our forefathers, that you remember for our sake, the covenant of our forefathers, just as Abraham, our forefather, suppressed his mercy for his only son and wished to slaughter him in order to do your will, so may your mercy suppress your anger from upon us And may your mercy overwhelm your attributes. May you go beyond the letter of your Torah for us and deal with us, O Adonai our God, with the attribute of kindness and the attribute of mercy. You see overtones of Yeshua in that? Let's take a look at what we just read. Let's look at some of the details. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth. Now, why does it say your only son? Didn't Abraham have two sons? Well, physically, yes. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. But spiritually, he only had one son. Abram was the father of Ishmael. Abraham was the father of Isaac. You understand? He wasn't named Abraham when Ishmael was born. God had placed the hay from his own name and placed it in Abram's to make it Abraham. And after that, Abraham fathered a child through Sarah. And also, another reason why he could be said your only son is because Ishmael and Hagar had been driven away into the wilderness. They were gone. So now he just has the one. It says, whom you love. That is the first appearance of the word love in the Bible. Now think about that. The first appearance of a word sets the tone for that word throughout Scripture. So what's the first appearance of the word love? It's the love of a father for the son. But it's the love of God more than he loves the son. Because as much as he loves the son, he was willing to sacrifice him out of his love for God. So what does God do later? God loves his son. But he loved the world so much, he gave his only son. You understand? Abraham loved God so much, he gave his only son for God. God loves the world so much, he gave his only son for us. Now, if you go back, I think it's chapter, is it 16, where we talk about the blood covenant? What are the things two members of a blood covenant do? So take their infant sons and exchange them. You raise my son as yours, I'll raise your son as mine. And so when God called Abraham to bring his only son up to an altar on top of a mountain to offer him, Abraham thought, ah, this is how I give my son to my friend who I share a blood covenant with. I mean, Noah must have wondered, how does God give a son to me? He doesn't have children. How does he give a son to me? And on the mountain, God showed Abraham how he would. We'll get to that in a moment. And he said to him, Lech Lecha, go forth, go for yourself. If you recall, earlier in Genesis, back in chapter 12, God said this before to Abraham, Lech Lecha. Here's the passage. Genesis 12:1. Now Adonai said to Abram, Lech Lecha, from your country, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now he's saying Lech Lecha to a different place, the land of Moriah, and take your son. Abraham had to leave his father, and now he has to give up his son. Remember how God squeezes? He asks for everything. So just get used to it. You start following God, he's going to ask you for everything. You don't hear that message too much. That's not very popular. That's not the way you attract people to your church. But I'm not here to attract people to Beth Tikkun. I'm here from a commission by God to teach his word. And I know from experience, God asks for everything. So what is it you love more than him? That's what he's going to put his finger on. Say, you need to surrender that. Here's the secret. I'll let you in on the secret. You surrender it to God. If it's something good, you get it back. If it's something bad, then you want to be rid of it anyway. But if you hold on to it, you will lose it. Lech Lecha, that phrase is found twice in the Torah, both addressed to Abraham, once back in chapter 12, here in chapter 22. Now, I want us to look at something. for Abraham to give up his son Isaac. Now remember, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. And he had been looking forward to a son, had been promised a son through Sarah for decades. He had waited for years and years and years and years. He had been waiting longer for a son, longer than probably any one of us has even been alive. He'd been waiting that long for this son to come. And then God says, all right, why don't you take him up to the mountain and offer him up to me as a sacrifice. Now, what goes on inside of you? What kind of war goes on? Well, God, I love you. I'll do anything for you. But God, I love my son too. I want to do what pleases you, but I don't want to lose my son. Every natural inclination in Abraham had to say no, had to scream out no, anything but that. No, I gave up Ishmael. I loved him. I gave him up. But no, not Isaac. And you see, this is the war. This is the test. Every one of us goes through it. Whatever it is God's putting his finger on your life and saying that needs to be given to me, this is the war that goes on. There's the natural inclination that says no. Then there's the spirit that says yes. And the two war against each other. Last week we looked at the word zakak, laughter. And you know, you put a yud in the front of this, it becomes Yitzchak, which is Isaac. But I just want to look at the word laughter again. This letter on the right is called Zadi. And it's a picture of a man kneeling. See, there's his knees right there. Right there is his knee. And he has his hands up in the air. He's kneeling and he's facing the right. He's facing to the right with his hands in the air. This is the picture of what the righteous man does. He's down on his knees, but his arms are raised. Now, it doesn't mean you have to physically do that to be righteous, but it's a picture of your spiritual stance. You kneel before the one who's greater than you, your creator and your redeemer. And your praise is for him. His praise is in your mouth. That's the picture of the righteous man. Zadi, the name of this letter, is the root of the word tzadik, or tzedaka, righteousness. Now, the letter on the left is a kof. No, it's standing. See how deep the left side goes? And it's a picture of the back of a head, and it's facing left. Okay? This is the back of the head here, and then this is the front. And it's facing the left. Now, the right is the spiritual, the left is the physical. And you know what kof means? It means monkey. So we have a word that means righteous, and we have a word that means monkey. And in the middle is the chet. Chet is the word, the letter that always stands for life. Chai. And it has numerical value of 8. 8 is always the number of new life. This is the picture of where we stand. We have the body of an evolved monkey. That's what the science will tell you. We're just basically evolved apes. So that's what the science will say. But, you know, there is some truth in that you have the same drives as a monkey, the same appetites as a monkey, the same craving for pleasure and sleep and fun as a monkey, the hatred of work that a monkey has. You have all the same drives and inclinations of a monkey because your body is basically that of an animal. It is an animal body. But inside of you, your spirit was breathed in by God himself. Your spirit is not that of an animal. It comes from an invisible realm. It comes from God himself, which means you've got a craving for him. And there's this war. One pulls to the one side, one pulls to the other. One pulls towards the visible world, and one pulls towards the invisible world. One goes by what is seen and felt, and one goes by what is heard. See, animals, they really don't have very developed language. They can make some sounds, express some feelings and emotions. But when it really comes to language, that's something we have that they don't. Now, I know there have been dolphins and chimpanzees, but They don't write books. They don't write plays and compose music. We've got it all over the animals when it comes to language, all right? And so there's this war that goes on between the physical and the spiritual, between what God desires and then what our monkey bodies desire. But what happens if you put the three letters together? It's zechak. It's laughter. The question is, how do you put the three letters together in balance? You know, people who are ultra spiritual, they just want to starve the body, put the body in a cave. They just want to deny the body, deny all pleasures and everything else. They just want to be angels. And they're miserable human beings. Other people, I just want to indulge my cravings. I don't have time for God and the word religion. I just want to indulge my appetites. And they're miserable individuals. God says, I want you to be a human being. And a human being takes the body, the monkey body you've got, and the spirit of God that you have, and brings them together in holiness and in balance and righteousness in life, and there's laughter, there's true joy. That's the key. How do you do that? How do you walk that tightrope? Well, you have to go to Mount Moriah, Mount Moriah. Because this is where the battle was fought for Abraham. Now, here's what the word Moriah looks like in Hebrew. And if you just take it the way it appears there, you can divide it in half. What does Yud-Heh stand for? What is that? What is Yah? God's name. First two letters of God's name. Yud-Heh. His full name is Yud-Heh Vav-Heh. But many times, I think about two dozen times it appears in the scriptures as just Yud-Heh. But the word Mar, on the other hand, is bitterness. Bitterness. Miriam comes from this. The waters of Marah, they were bitter waters. And so things that are bitter come from this word Mar, the bitterness of God. Because you see, if you're going to learn how to walk right, you're going to go through bitterness, you're going to go through suffering. It's just going to happen. That's the way it is. That's suffering. You don't learn anything without suffering. But there's another way that this word could be understood. Others say that the word Maria comes from the word Mora, or More, which means teacher. I don't see any kind of a conflict between the two. Is everything I've learned that's worth learning required suffering? Whether it's learning how to play the piano, learning how to work with wood, learning how to read Hebrew, learning how to be a husband, learning how to be a father, learning how to do my job at school when I taught there, learning how to do this, they all came with suffering. You just don't get to success without going through suffering. Success comes before suffering only in the dictionary, all right? But in life, suffering comes before success. And so there's always bitterness, always is. There's a wilderness before you get to the promised land. You can't get to the promised land without going through the wilderness. That's where the old dies and the new comes to life, and you learn and you suffer and you go through. Mora also comes from the same root, Yara, where we get the word Torah, which is instruction. So, let's continue with this. And by the way, maybe I should read Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Quote, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Unquote. And then the writer of Hebrews continues, it is for discipline that you endure. If it is for discipline that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. God inflict pain in your life? Congratulations. That means you've been adopted by him. You don't spank the neighbor's kids, you spank your own. If you're getting spanked by God, good news, you belong to Him. If He's not spanking you, then you better get adopted into His family. He may not be your father. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they, earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness, be set apart to Him. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, bitter. Yet to those who have been trained by it, if you respond properly to it, folks, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is what you become. You have a monkey body, but you won't act like a monkey anymore. You'll act like a righteous man, because you will be a righteous man, a righteous woman. And the monkey body will obey you instead of you obeying it. But discipline what is required. This is why discipleship programs are taking place here. It's because discipleship is absolute paramount to growing and maturing, becoming the men and women God wants us to be. Is that all right? Are we all together so far? Here's a picture of Mount Moriah. I got this old-timey picture because it doesn't show all the modern buildings. And maybe this is a little bit the way it looked when Abraham approached from the south. Now up here at the top, you can see the Temple Mount, right up here? Because Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount. That's where the temple was built. That's the place where Abraham took Isaac to offer him. And this picture is taken from the south because Abraham also is coming up from Hebron. It's about a two-day journey. And it was on the third day that he saw it, and that's the third day is when this happened. You know, I have to think, why does it tell us how many days it took? Well, when you start to think that from the time Abraham lived until Yeshua came was about 2,000 years. And usually when you find 2 days in the scripture or 3 days, it refers to 2,000 or 3,000 years. So he spent 2 days traveling from where he was to where his son would be offered. And historically, from the life of Abraham until the life of Yeshua was 2 days, or 2,000 years. And on the morning of the third day, the beginning of that third millennium, that's when Messiah was offered. So, anyways. But there it is, rugged land. Now, how do we know that's where the temple was built? Well, 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us, then Solomon began to build the house of Adonai in Jerusalem on where? Mount Moriah, right there. So it tells us where he had appeared to his father David, the place that David prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You see, before the temple was built, that was a threshing floor. You know what a threshing floor is? If you don't, I'll tell you. If you already know, I'm going to tell you anyway. A threshing floor was like a big flat rock area. And under the dome of the rock, which is that dome you see right there, under the dome of the rock is a rock. That's why it's called the Dome of the Rock. That rock was a threshing floor. It's right up on the pinnacle of this Mount Moriah. And what they would do, they'd gather all the grain. And they had to separate the husk, the chaff, from the grain, the part you can eat. Well, you're not going to sit there and peel each little kernel of wheat, are you? So what they do, they put in a big pile, and they have winnowing forks. They look like big pitchforks. And they would, up here, the wind would be blowing all the time, and they would get a big leaf rake full of grain, just throw it in the air as high as they could. And the violence of that would begin to shake the chaff loose from the grain. The wind would blow the chaff away, but the grain was heavy and fall right back down. Just keep throwing it up in the air, throwing it up in the air, and this chaff keep blowing away and blowing away. You know what John the Baptist said? He talks about how the Messiah is right at the door. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's getting ready to separate the wheat from the chaff. So does your life seem to be doing this all the time? Up and down, You know? And you feel like you're suffering loss. Well, that's God separating the chaff from the wheat, throwing you around for your good. It's all good. Painful, yes. Bad, no. It's all good. It's all good. So, in Isaiah 2:2-3 says, now it will come about then the last days. So let's look to the future. In the last days. This is still ahead of us, folks. The mountain of the house of Adonai. What mountain is that? Mount Moriah. That mountain we just saw in the picture. The mountain of the house of Adonai will be established as the chief of the mountains. Mount Everest, small potatoes. Mount Moriah, that's the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills. And all the nations, all the Gentiles will stream to it. And many peoples, Gentile peoples, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Jacob. This is going to happen in the future. That he may teach us. Now that word teach there is that root word. I know I'm writing left to right, but it reads this way, yara. And it's the root of the word Torah. He will teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. You have to be taught God's ways. You have to be taught to walk in his paths. It is not natural to our monkey bodies. It's unnatural to us. But that spirit of God in us says yes. And that's how we can do that. For the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. What a wonderful promise. Now, how does this tie in to our salvation by grace? Well, James 2:21-24 and verse 26. James has an important lesson for us to learn from Abraham. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Now look what it says there. Faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. This whole idea of faith and works being separate or grace and works being separate is hogwash. You know, I know we're taught so much, you're saved by grace of grace. Absolutely true. But somehow we've misinterpreted that into thinking that I'm saved by believing the right way. If I keep my theology properly ordered in my brain, I go to heaven when I die. But if my theology gets messy and sloppy and out of order, I go to hell when I die for all of eternity. So I've got to focus on believing. And what happens, we get so focused on believing, someone comes and says, hey, would you come help me with this? No, leave me alone, I'm busy. Well, what are you doing? I'm believing. I'm focused on believing, don't distract me. But believers are supposed to be doing, no, we're not saved by works, I have to believe. That's somebody you need to throw a net on and carry him off to the loony bin. I mean, that is just nuts. But you know what people do who think that way? They're still looking to works for their salvation. They really are. Instead of thinking I need to do stuff to get saved, now it's I've got to believe stuff to get saved, but it's still me doing it. Look, folks, you're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by what you think. You're saved by what Yeshua did. Understood? You're saved by the grace of what he did. Now the question is, what are you going to do about it? And that's what James is getting to here. You know, it's and it's funny, people will read this, people who just, works are bad. You know, I grew up in a Baptist church, works were considered bad things, but they're always wanting us to come out on Saturdays and do work. I'd never understood that. But they had work days. So wait a minute, works are bad. I just heard, you know, you'll go work on Saturday at the work day, and then on Sunday hear that works are bad. That's like, I don't understand that. And what happens is that, we get really confused, for one thing. But when we read a passage like James, where we're justified by works or with faith, then we think, oh, I want to be saved, so I better start doing works. And now you're still relying on works again to be saved. It's madness. Let's just get something straight. You're saved by grace, by what Yeshua did. You know, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that so many of us have memorized, for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, we tend to think that's our faith. That's not referring to your faith. It's referring to his faithfulness. Faith and faithfulness, same word. You're saved by grace through his faithfulness. It's not your own. You understand? It's a gift of God. But then it goes on and says, but what are we saved for? And we are saved for good works in Messiah Yeshua. That's what you're saved for. You're saved for good works, not by them. You're saved by what he did, not because of your having correct theology about it. I'm going to be real honest. None of us have correct theology sitting in this room or listening to this recording. None of us do. I hope our theology is getting better. But boy, I'm so glad that our salvation is not based on what we know, because we're not that smart. Because I think there's a part of our brain still a monkey brain, and we have a hard time learning. But we're saved by what he did. We can be secure in that. Now, what are you going to do about it? And that's what James is talking about. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works. Not saved from hell. He's justified by works. Not by faith alone. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. See, a corpse is no more a human than faith is without works. If you have faith and no works, your faith is just a corpse. That's all it is. Here's how I put it. If your faith does not produce works, your faith is not working. It's not even faith. It might be correct opinion, but it's not faith. Don't call it faith. Faith has to be tested by God before he labels it faith. And if it's not tested by him and passed the test, then it doesn't get his stamp of faith on it. So let's move on. He said, take now your son, your only son. Yaqid is the word. Yaqid, your only son, whom you love. Now that's very important. This only son, Yaqid, your Ben Yaqid, whom you love, Isaac. Then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. There's no coincidence here about the wording. In fact, the Hebrew translation of the Gospels uses the exact same term, Yaqid, the only. And then Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his Yaqid, his only son. The word begotten is something you could put in there in all of those passages you want. It's kind of implied by the Greek of John 3:16, but not necessary. Some translations of John 3:16 put the word begotten in, others don't. It's his only son. Abraham gave his only son out of love for God. God gave his only son out of love for us. And this is what all tests come down to. All tests. And it does say there Abraham was tested, right? God tested Abraham. All tests consist of taking one thing that is loved and sacrificing it for something that is loved more. This is the source of all joy, if we succeed, and of all misery, if we fail. I'm going to share one thing, then we get some hands up, then we'll get a microphone to Tony. I want to share something with you. You ever hear people say, oh, I used to be, fill in the blank, some sin. I used to be an alcoholic, but I put that on the altar. I put dirty magazines on the altar. I put worldly music on the altar. I've got news for you. God doesn't put that stuff on his altar. Only clean things go on the altar. He doesn't want your trash put on his altar. That gets driven off into the wilderness, all right? The scapegoat carries that off in the wilderness. Holy things, good things, beloved things go on the altar. That's why Abraham put his son Isaac on the altar. Don't put trash on God's altar. Just quit saying that. It's wrong thinking. And wrong thinking can lead to wrong beliefs and actions. You don't put your trash, your addictions, and your sins on the altar. You put you on the altar. You put the things you love that are good, you put them on the altar. The holy things, the good things, the God-given things, the talents he gave you, those go on the altar, so you transfer ownership to him. It's like the parable of the talents of gold. The owner gave the talents to the men, but what happened at the end? They gave them back. That's what we're to do with them. You give them back. You return them to their owner. And that's what God wants us to do. So, Abraham loved Isaac as much as any father ever loved a son. But he loved God more. If you love your kids more than God, you'll lose your kids. You love your parents more than you love God, then you're going to lose, you're going to damage that relationship. And Yeshua himself said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He calls us to a radical love of him. See, here's the thing. Who gave Abraham his son Isaac? Who gave Isaac to Abraham? God did. So who do you love more? The giver or the gift? If you love the gift more than the giver, then your world's upside down. Your monkey brain says, oh, but this is bad. I can't give up my son. I can't give up this precious thing. But the righteous man says, I love the giver more. I pray that I never have to bury any of my three kids. I want them to bury me. I don't want to bury any of them. But I'm reminded of the story of the godly Jewish woman of about a century ago. She was married to one of the great rabbis of the time. And while he was traveling, doing teachings out of town, their two beautiful children got sick and died. And she had them dressed and washed and on the bed, ready for the funeral. When her husband came home, she had the door closed. He comes in, she greets him, and she says, I have a Torah question for you. And he says, what's that, honey? And she says, a merchant came and he gave me, while you're gone, gave me two jewels to take care of. And they're beautiful and they're worth an incredible amount of money. But he came back today and says he wants them back. Should I give them back to him? And her husband said, well, absolutely, you have to, because they belong to him. And then she says, God came and collected our two jewels today and opened the door. That's the mindset we have to have. Our children aren't even ours. We're stewards of them. There are two souls God created and thought, oh, I think I'll assign these to this couple right here or to that couple. They're his. You must love him more. Is that clear? Tony, do you even remember what you had your hand raised for? It's been quite a while. Let's get a microphone to Tony there.
I'd like to share some good news.
Oh, good. This is kind of a depressing teaching, I have a feeling.
The characteristic I see with Abraham, he never had any bitterness.
No.
He never questioned God. He never defied God. Jacob had some issues.
Yeah.
David had issues, was always complaining. Job had issues.
Yep.
Abraham always had faith. The only thing that led Abraham away was the world. Different people like what his wife said. Hey, maybe try your servant. So he never questioned. The only time he questioned God was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Abraham learned to love.
Yes.
And he was trying to convince our Heavenly Father, wait, that that's the only time Abraham ever questioned God. There was no bitterness in him.
Yeah.
And he always obeyed and listened to the voice of God.
Yes. Right. Yeah, and thank you, Tony. And even, I'm not so sure to even say he questioned God, but he was appealing to his friend. God was his friend. They had entered blood covenant. And I think God does the same sort of thing with Moses when God says, you know, how about if I just destroy these people of sin down here and I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses? And this Moses, who did not even want to lead these people when he was first called, says, if you're going to blot them out, blot me out too. And he starts appealing to God's nature and character and attributes. And God must have thought, you've come a long way. That's exactly what I wanted you to say. It's an amazing thing. Because I think God was allowing to elicit out of Abraham this maturity and this love for people, love for God, and a friendship. Who wouldn't ask me, Abraham, what do you want me to do? And it's a wonderful privilege he extended to Abraham. All right, well, let's move on a bit further. Now, I want us to understand a little bit about the nature of the test that God put in front of Abraham, because a lot of people think, what's with this? God tells him to go sacrifice his son, then says, don't sacrifice him. Doesn't that make God look a little, forgive me, but two-faced? I mean, today is April 1st, April Fool's Day. Isn't this the worst April Fool's joke ever played on anybody in history? Abraham, go sacrifice your son to me. I mean, that's how we kind of picture it. Let's make sure we get our thinking corrected. I want to introduce you to four Hebrew words. First one, shechat. We read from the opening of Leviticus during the Torah service, where it talks about sacrifices, and all of these four words are used there. Shechat means to slaughter. A shochet is a butcher. A kosher butcher is called a shochet. From the word shechat. He slaughters an animal, cuts it up, sells it. Zavak means to sacrifice. And the word altar, you just add a mem to the front of this. Mitzbeach is an altar. All right? But zavak means to sacrifice. When God told Abram to go offer a son, he did not use the word shechat. He did not use the word zavak. Another word is the word korban, from which we get our word carbon. Now, that's a burnt offering. And the word korban really means, comes from the word karav, which means to draw near. But a korban is always a burnt offering. It was burnt on the altar. God didn't use that word either. Here's the word God uses. Olah, offer up. Comes the word all, which means to go up. El all, the Israeli airlines, mean it's a phrase from Psalms about ascending, about going up. I want you to have him go up on the mountain. Didn't even tell him to build an altar. So I want you to offer him up. In fact, the word all, these first two letters, are used three times in the passage in verse 2. It says, I want you to go to the Eretz HaMoriah, to the land of Moriah. And this is what it says. V'ha'alehu, there's the word all. V'ha'alehu sham la'ola, there's the word all again. All, a third time. And I want you to offer up there an offering on one of the mountains. And Abraham did and fulfilled exactly what God asked him to do. But what was in Abraham's brain? I got to build an altar. I'll have to slaughter him by cutting his neck with a knife. I guess I'll have to cut him in pieces, because that's what you do with a sacrifice, and burn him. This is what's going through Abraham's mind, but God asked for none of that. But he allowed Abraham to think that. I have found with me, every test God's taken me through, there is a reality of what God told me had to be done and what would happen. And then there's my imagination of what it would be like. You know what I'm saying? God might tell you, I might ask you to speak up here sometime. I'm too afraid to speak. And you think it's going to be horrible. I'll climb up, I'll stutter, it'll be awful, it'll be embarrassing. But if it's something God really wants, guess what happens? after it's over, you look back and think, that wasn't bad at all. I'm so glad I did that. How many times has it been that way with you? Everybody experienced that? Your imagination, what's going to be like, and then there's the reality. And they're completely different. That's how so many tests are. And if we only had faith in the one who tests us, then we'll be all right. You know, that word test is used at the first verse. It says, and it happened after all these things that God tested. The word there is nisa. And nisa is interesting because it always means to move to the next level, to elevate to the next level, to bring to the next goal. And every test of God is always to bring us to the next thing. So we made it through two verses. I guess that's not bad for an hour. But we're just going to stop right there. Is that okay? And we'll just pick it up right there next week. And one of the things I want you to do, if you haven't done already, I suggest in the email, take the story of Ishmael in chapter 21, the story of Isaac here, and compare them. You'll find some things are exactly alike. Example, what does it say in verse 3 of our chapter? So Abraham woke up early in the morning to take Isaac to sacrifice him. But when they drove out Ishmael and Hagar, what does it say back in 21 verse 14? So Abraham woke early in the morning. Same phrase. You're going to find similar things are absolutely identical, but things are exactly opposite. You have this menorah pattern set up for you. And then ask yourself the question, was this ordeal with Abimelech and the wells and the seven ewes, what does that have to do with anything that comes in between? So that's what we'll talk about next week. Or not next week, 2 weeks from now. Next week we'll be talking about Passover. All right, so you got 2 weeks to do your assignment. Any last-minute questions, comments before we move on? Are we good? All right, let's close in prayer then. Our Father, our King, we thank you so much for how you run the world. And though, Father, your ways sometimes seem unpleasant to us, especially when we try to imagine what they would be like to follow them, we know that your ways are not our ways. So we should not expect you to do things our way. But we also know your thoughts are not our thoughts. So whatever it is we imagine about your ways are probably wrong. But we know that following your Torah, and by holding on your Torah, that in it lay all the paths of pleasantness and righteousness. So, Father, I pray that our lives would not be wasted, but we would be living sacrifices to you, to live out your word, to live out your goal for our lives and not our own. That our plans for us, however good they may be, will offer those up to you to be replaced by your plans for us. And all those things in our lives you've given us that are so good, that we love so much, may we always love you more and offer what we love for what we love most, and that is you. So, Lord, make us the people you want us to be. Make us people who will deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily and follow you. Make us people like Yeshua. And when it's all said and done, we will laugh. For as the woman of valor, it says of her that she laughs at the future. So, Lord, I know that in our future lies laughter and joy. So help us to walk fearlessly with great courage and great faith to do the things you've given us to do. For we know that joy awaits us. And we'll give you praise for the life you give us to live. In Yeshua's name. Amen.